Turn your attention this evening to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And I welcome you as you turn in the Word of God this evening to our midweek prayer meeting. As we assemble here for prayer, we need the Lord's help. We always need the Lord's help. And trust that each one of us will know the Lord's help. He will strengthen our inner man for the place of prayer. And give us burdens born in heaven that will then be heard for Christ's sake. This is serious business. And as I announced on Sunday, it's my intention to read a little of a sermon that I came across late last week and was such an encouragement to me that I felt compelled at some point to relate it to you. So here we are. And I trust the Lord will bless it. We're going to read just one text. It's verse 34 of Luke chapter 23. Christ is on the cross, praying his first cry, bringing his first cry in the form of these words. Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The sermon preached by Spurgeon was preached on October 24, 1869, on this text. My intention is to read most of the introduction and then all of point two. So I encourage you to read it all. If you would like at some point, it will be edifying to you. But there were just a certain aspect, especially in the second point, that I felt, I just want to relay this. Sometimes it's good when you read the heart of another man, rather than try to reflect it in your own words, just give as it was presented by that man. And seldom are we left disappointed when we read anything written by this great Baptist preacher who preached in the 19th century with such an unction of God upon him. So, having announced this text, Spurgeon then says the following. Our Lord was at that moment enduring the first pains of crucifixion. The executioners had just then driven the nails through his hands and feet. He must have been, moreover, greatly depressed and brought into a condition of extreme weakness by the agony of the night in Gethsemane, by the scourgings and cruel mockings which he had endured all through the morning from Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and the Praetorian guards. Yet neither the weakness of the past nor the pain of the present could prevent him from continuing in prayer. The Lamb of God was silent to men, but he was not silent to God. Dumb as a sheep before her shearers, he had not a word to say in his own defense to man, but he continues in his heart crying on to his Father, and no pain and no weakness can silence his holy supplications. Beloved, what an example our Lord herein presents to us. Let us continue in prayer so long as our heart beats. Let no excess of suffering drive us away from the throne of grace. Rather, let it drive us closer to it. To cease from prayer is to renounce the consolations which our case requires. Under all distractions of spirit and overwhelmings of heart, great God, help us still to pray, and never from the mercy seat may our footsteps be driven by despair. Our blessed Redeemer persevered in prayer, even when the cruel iron rent his tender nerves, and blow after blow of the hammer jarred his whole frame with anguish. And this perseverance may be accounted for by the fact that he was so in the habit of prayer that he could not cease from it. He had acquired a mighty velocity of intercession which forbade him to pause. Those long nights upon the cold mountainside, those many days which had been spent in solitude, those perpetual ejaculations which he was wont to dart up to heaven, all these had formed in him a habit so powerful that the severest torments could not stay its force. I repeat it, let this be our example. Never, under any circumstances, however severe the trial or depressing the difficulty, let us cease from prayer. Powerful remarks in the example of our Lord. But going on down, he says, more remarkable, however, is the fact that our Lord's prayer to his Father was not for himself. He continued on the cross to pray for himself, it is true, in his lamentable cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Shows the personality of his prayer. But the first of the seven great cries on the cross has scarcely even an indirect reference to himself. It is, Father, forgive them. The petition is altogether for others. And though there is an allusion to the cruelties which they were exercising upon himself, yet it is remote. And you will observe, he does not say, I forgive them. That is taken for granted. He seems to lose sight of the fact that they were doing any wrong to himself. It is the wrong which they were doing to the Father that is on his mind. The insult which they were paying to the Father in the person of the Son. He thinks not of himself at all. The cry, Father, forgive them, is altogether unselfish. He himself is, in the prayer, as though he were not. So complete is his self-annihilation that he loses sight of himself and his woes. My brethren, if there had ever been a time in the life of the Son of Man when he might have rigidly confined his prayer to himself without anyone cavilling thereat, surely it was when he was beginning his death throes. See ye not what a great heart is here revealed? What a soul of compassion was in the crucified? How godlike, how divine. Was there ever such a one before him who, even in the very pangs of death, offers as his first prayer an intercession for others? Let this unselfish spirit be in you also, my brethren. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Love your neighbors as yourselves. And as Christ has set before you this paragon of unselfishness, seek to follow him, treading in his steps. There is, however, a crowning jewel in this diadem of glorious love. The Son of Righteousness sets upon Calvary in a wondrous splendor. But amongst the bright colors which glorify his departure, there is this one. The prayer was not alone for others, but it was for his cruelest enemies. His enemies, did I say? There is more than that to be considered. It was not a prayer for enemies who had done him an ill deed years before, but for those who were there and then murdering him. Not in cold blood did the Savior pray after he had forgotten the injury and could the more easily forgive it. But while the first red drops of blood were spurting on the hands which drove the nails, while yet the hammer was bestained with crimson gore, his blessed mouth poured out the fresh, warm prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Let me just pause there and say, if you hold any offense in your heart toward anyone, anyone at all, if you are not touched by language like this and the imagery of Christ on the cross depicted by this preacher, there's something wrong, seriously wrong, in your soul. To hold grudges when the Son of God held none, even as the nails were driven into his body. Spurgeon goes on to say, No other had been prayed like it before. It is true, Abraham and Moses and the prophets had prayed for the wicked, but not for the wicked men who had pierced their hands and feet. It is true that Christians have, since that day, offered the same prayer, even as Stephen cried, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And many a martyr has made his last words at the stake words of pitying intercession for his persecutors. But you know where they learnt this? Let me ask you, where did he learn it? Was not Jesus the divine original? He learnt it nowhere. It leaped up from his own godlike nature. A compassion peculiar to himself dictated this originality of prayer. The inward royalty of his love suggested to him so memorable an intercession which may serve us for a pattern, but of which no pattern had existed before. I feel as though I could better kneel before my Lord's cross at this moment than stand in this pulpit to talk to you. I want to adore him. I worship him in heart for that prayer. If I knew nothing else of him but this one prayer, I must adore him. For that one matchless plea for mercy convinces me most overwhelmingly of the deity of him who offered it and fills my heart with reverent affection. Thus have I introduced to you our Lord's first vocal prayer upon the cross. I shall now, if we are helped by God's Holy Spirit, make some use of it. First, we shall view it as an illustrative of our Savior's intercession. Secondly, we shall regard the text as instructive of the church work. Thirdly, we shall consider it as suggestive to the unconverted. So as I say to you, I am moving on just to the second point and want to leave the contents of point two with you here this evening. But as you can already tell, there is gold in this sermon, and I commend it to you for your reading. So getting to his second point, which he dictates as instructive of the church's work. So this prayer instructing the church in her work, and this is where I was challenged and deeply affected in my own soul and felt, what good is it if I am affected and you're not? We are church, beloved. The work must be altogether ours in a collective fashion. The work must be done with all hands and feet on deck. And so I trust the Lord will in some way move us to see something of what is reflected in these words. As Christ was, so his church is to be in this world. Christ came into this world not to be ministered on to, but to minister. Not to be honored, but to save others. His church, when she understands her work, will perceive that she is not here to gather to herself wealth or honor, or to seek any temporal aggrandizement and position. She is here unselfishly to live, and if need be, unselfishly to die for the deliverance of the lost sheep, the salvation of lost men. Brethren, Christ's prayer on the cross, I told you, was altogether an unselfish one. He does not remember himself in it. Such ought to be the church's life prayer, the church's active interposition on the behalf of sinners. She ought to live never for her ministers or for herself, but ever for the lost sons of men. Imagine you that churches are formed to maintain ministers. Do you conceive that the church exists in this land merely that so much salary may be given to bishops and deans and curates and I know not what? My brethren, it were well if the whole thing were abolished, if that were its only aim. The aim of the church is not to provide outdoor relief for the younger sons of the nobility. When they have not brains enough to win anyhow else their livelihood, they are stuck into family livings. Churches are not made that men of ready speech may stand up on Sundays and talk, and so win daily bread from their admirers. Nay, there is another end and aim from this. These places of worship are not built that you may sit here comfortably and hear something that shall make you pass away your Sundays with pleasure. A church in London which does not exist to do good in the slums and dens and kennels of the city, is a church that has no reason to justify its longer existing. A church that does not exist to reclaim heathenism, to fight with evil, to destroy error, to put down falsehood. A church that does not exist to take the side of the poor, to denounce injustice, and to hold up righteousness, is a church that has no right to be. Not for thyself, O church, dost thou exist any more than Christ existed for himself. His glory was that he laid aside his glory, and the glory of the church is when she lays aside her respectability and her dignity and counts it to be her glory to gather together the outcasts and her highest honor to seek amid the foulest mire the priceless jewels for which Jesus shed his blood. To rescue souls from hell and lead to God, to hope, to heaven. This is her heavenly occupation. Oh, that the church would always feel this. Let her have her bishops and her preachers, and let them be supported. And let everything be done for Christ's sake decently and in order. But let the end be looked to, namely, the conversion of the wandering, the teaching of the ignorant, the help of the poor, the maintenance of the right, the putting down of the wrong, and the upholding at all hazards of the crown and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the prayer of Christ had a great spirituality of aim. You notice that nothing is sought for these people but that which concerns their souls. Father, forgive them. And I believe the church will do well when she recollects that she wrestles not with flesh and blood, nor with principalities and powers, but with spiritual wickedness. And that she has to dispense, and what she has to dispense is not the law and order by which magistrates may be upheld, or tyranny is pulled down, but the spiritual government by which hearts are conquered to Christ, and judgments are brought into subjection to his truth. I believe that the more the Church of God strains after before God the forgiveness of sinners, and the more she seeks in her life prayer to teach sinners what sin is, and what the blood of Christ is, and what the hell that must follow if sin be not washed out, and what the heaven is which will be ensured to all those who are cleansed from sin, the more she keeps to this, the better. Press forward as one man, my brethren, to secure the root of the matter in the forgiveness of sinners. As to all the evils that afflict humanity, by all means, take your share in battling with them. Let temperance be maintained. Let education be supported. Let reforms, political and ecclesiastical, be pushed forward as far as you have the time and effort to spare. But the first business of every Christian man and woman is with the hearts and consciences of men as they stand before the everlasting God. Oh, let nothing turn you aside from your divine errand of mercy to undying souls. This is your one business. Tell to sinners that sin will damn them, that Christ alone can take away sin. Make this the one passion of your souls. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Let them know how to be forgiven. Let them be actually forgiven. Let me never rest except as I am the means of bringing sinners to be forgiven, even the guiltiest of them. It's our one business, beloved. Our one business. Whatever else we're engaged in, whatever else matters to us, whatever the value of the things may be that we do, this is our one business. It's the one business, not just of the minister, but of every Christian man and woman. The one business, teaching men and women, boys and girls, that there's the reality of sin, the need of Christ. If this fades, and it has been historically so often the case in church after church, century after century, generation after generation, that she fades in her ardor and her zeal in this one business. It's the reason why people largely have such a drive for church planting, because it's the church that's freshly planted that seems to keep this focus in view. It's the church that's just been planted that recognizes we need to see the lost saved. And so most of the drive for church planting isn't just because there's a need for another church. Most of the drive for church planting is because it's only in the newly planted churches where you find Christians that have this actual zeal to win the lost. Because after 20, 30 years, after a measure of respectability comes over us all, and the bills are being paid and the pews are largely filled and things are ticking over with a measure of momentum, we lose the zeal. We have all this other business. As denominations grow, they become heavy with business of all sorts other than this business. As organizations develop, they become more like the Titanic. They're so slow to turn. There's all this red tape. And it's funny how that red tape seems to bind us in the one business we're called to. Let it never be said of here. As long as we exist here, may we be a people who know our one business. May the prayers that arise in this building reflect that we understand our one business. Because we can see all sorts of good things accomplished. But just because something good doesn't mean to say that we aren't missing out on the vital. It is good that certain things develop, advance, causes supported. These things may be good. It is good that certain individuals get elected, that certain organizations are supported. But it is best when sinners are crying out for mercy, being saved. This is the one business. Sunday school teacher, this is your one business. Don't let those little ones escape your charge without being called to faith and repentance in Christ. So it may be in every work of this congregation. He continues, our Savior's prayer teaches us, or teaches the church, that while her spirit should be unselfish and her aim should be spiritual, the range of her mission is to be unlimited. Christ prayed for the wicked. What if I say the most wicked of the wicked? That indecent crew that had surrounded his cross. He prayed for the ignorant. Doth he not say, they know not what they do? He prayed for his persecutors, the very persons who were most at enmity with him, lay nearest to his heart. Church of God, your mission is not to the respectable few who will gather about your ministers to listen respectfully to their words. Your mission is not to the elite and to the eclectic, the intelligent who will criticize your words and pass judgment upon every syllable of your teaching. Your mission is not to those who treat you kindly, generously, affectionately. Not to these, I mean, alone, though certainly to these as among the rest. But your great errand is to the harlot, to the thief, to the swearer and the drunkard, to the most depraved and botched. If no one else cares for these, the church always must. And if there be any who are first in our prayers, it should be these who, alas, are generally last in our thoughts. The ignorant we ought diligently to consider. It is not enough for the preacher that he preaches so that those instructed from their youth up can understand him. Here's a word for me. He must think of those to whom the commonest phrases of theological truth are as meaningless as the jargon of an unknown tongue. He must preach so as use such means as best he may to induce them, nay, compel them to hear the good news. The gospel is meant also for those who persecute religion. It aims its arrows of love against the hearts of its foes. If there be any room, or if there be any whom we should first seek to bring to Jesus, it should be just these who are the farthest off and most opposed to the gospel of Christ. Father, forgive them. If thou dost pardon none besides, yet be pleased to forgive them. So too the church should be earnest as Christ was. And if she be so, she will be quick to notice any ground of hope in those she deals with, quick to observe any plea that she may use with God for their salvation. She must be hopeful too, and surely no church ever had a more hopeful sphere than the church of this present age. If ignorance be a plea with God, look on the heathen at this day. Millions of them never heard Messiah's name. Forgive them, great God. Indeed, they know not what they do. If ignorance be some ground for hope, there is hope enough in this great city of London. For have we not around us hundreds of thousands to whom the simplest truths of the gospel would be the greatest novelties? Brethren, it is sad to think that this country should still lie under such a pall or cloud of ignorance. But the sting of so dread a fact is blunted with hope when we read the Savior's prayer aright. It helps us to hope while we cry, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is the church's business to seek after the most fallen and the most ignorant, and to seek them perseveringly. She should never stay her hand from doing good. If the Lord be coming tomorrow, it is no reason why you Christian people should subside into mere talkers and readers, meeting together for mutual comfort and forgetting the myriads of perishing souls. If it be true that this world is going to pieces in a fortnight, and that Louis Napoleon is the apocalyptic beast, or if it be not true, I care not a fig. It matters no difference to my duty and does not change my service. Let my Lord come when he will. While I labor for him, I am ready for his appearing. The business of the church is still to watch for the salvation of souls. If she stood gazing as modern prophets would have her, if she gave up her mission to indulge in speculative interpretations, she might well be afraid of her Lord's coming. But if she goes about her work and with incessant toil searches out her Lord's precious jewels, she shall not be ashamed when her bridegroom cometh. My time has been much too short for so vast a subject as I have undertaken. But I wish I could speak words that were as loud as thunder, with a sense and earnestness as mighty as the lightning. I would fain excite every Christian here and kindle in him a right idea of what his work is as a part of Christ's church. My brethren, you must not live to yourselves. The accumulation of money, the bringing up of your children, the building of houses, the earning of your daily bread, all this you may do. But there must be a greater object than this if you are to be Christ-like, as you should be, since you are bought with Jesus' blood. Begin to live for others. Make it apparent unto all men that you are not yourselves the end-all and be-all of your own existence, but that you are spending and being spent, that through the good you do to men, God may be glorified, and Christ may see in you his own image and be satisfied. And so 150 years pass, and it echoes with as true a ring as it did the day it was preached. We can all stand gazing when we look at the next Napoleon, and is he another apocalyptic beast? But as Spurgeon says, I care not a fig. It makes no difference to my duty. It does not change my service. To be ready when the Lord comes is to be busy when the Lord comes. Busy in his service. Busy bidding the lost to come in, for there yet there is room. Church, we need quickening. We need fresh reviving. The most zealous, the most evangelistic, the most burdened of us needs a fresh vision of Calvary and the cry of our Lord Jesus, in these words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So may we give consideration to the words of the hymn again as we sing together before we pray, Father.